sixth session in the Carl F. H. Henry Center conference that is going on this campus yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You're in for a treat today. I'll be introducing our speaker in just a few moments. We are here this morning not only to hear this special address, but to gather together to worship our Lord. May He be pleased as we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Mr. Wayne Johnson will come at this time to lead us in our worship.
Before the first golden ribbon of sunlight creased as yet an unformed sky, before this vapor stacked themselves as alabaster clouds above the darkness below, before the seas were gathered together and the firmament was formed and situated, before the first stubborn sprout pushed its way through the darkened soil, and before man whimpered his first cry, or raised a hand in prayer or in praise. Before all of this, He was. Before, before, beyond, beyond, dayspring, light in the eastern sky, Alpha, Creator, Jesus, Jesus. He has established His throne, His sovereignty rules over all. The clouds are His chariot, the wind His wings, and flaming fire is His ministers. The earth is pleased with His work and waits standing before Him. O precious Lord, O Holy One, eternal is Thy goodness. Eternal is Thy greatness. Your wisdom is forever and beyond forever, Thy word. Hearken unto Him, ye His angels. Listen, ye men of old, for He is our source. He is the only source of light, life, love, joy, hope, peace. Eternal is Thy glory. Eternal is Thy greatness. Forever is Thy wisdom and beyond forever Thy word. Hearken unto Him. Listen to Him. He speaks and the mountains tremble. He touches and the earth shakes. For He is the source of light, life, love, joy, hope, peace, strength. And we come to bless His holy name. Most High, Lord of life, exalted, King of kings, King of glory, King eternal. The majesty of just His spoken name. Holy One, Lamb of God, bruised, faithful, refuge, rest, Redeemer, friend, anchor for my soul. The majesty, the glory of just His name. Bread of life, spring of joy, unspeakable, unsearchable, cornerstone, victor, ancient of days, Holy One, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Son of God. Hallelujah. 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 The majesty and glory of just His name. Jesus. Jesus.
We rejoice in the revelation of God. How firm a foundation is laid for your faith in His excellent word. Hymn 338, let us stand and rejoice. How firm a foundation is laid to the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee, oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand. Upheld by your righteous arm, thy pathway am I, thy grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, thy only design, thy cross to consume, and thy gold to reward. The soul that lead for evils, I will not and will not desert to his foe. That soul I'll never, no, never.
Let us pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we adore you and worship you this morning. We thank you that you have made yourself known to us. You have not abandoned us, but you have revealed yourself to us. In creation, through history, through our experience, but ultimately, Father, in Jesus the Christ. We come in His name this morning, lifting our voices in praise, thanksgiving that you have given us a firm foundation on which to stand, acknowledging your word as true and a gift from your Spirit. We receive it this morning, Father, but not only just to read it and to hear it, but to act upon it and to obey it. Give us hearts, ears, minds, willing to respond this day. Father, we commit those in this room to you and those on this campus to you this day, asking for your continued blessings, asking for your guidance and direction, for your help for those in need, for your care for those who are hurting, for your grace to us through Christ. Our Father, we lift this time to you and pray that you would be pleased, that you would be honored and glorified is our desire and our hope. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned earlier, this is the sixth session of the Carl F. H. Henry Center conference this weekend, and it is a special delight today for me not only to welcome Union University family, but to welcome those guests who are with us as part of the conference. There are several here who have joined us in this session. Some will still be making their way over from the 9 o'clock hour. But if you're here today as a part of the Henry Center Conference as our guest on this campus, would you please stand that we might welcome you to Union University? We are delighted to have you on our campus at this place, the home of the Trans-South Conference champion Bulldogs and Lady Bulldogs. We only wish you could have been with us Monday and Tuesday night as well. We're especially glad to have those who have been leading our sessions, Dr. Stan Grins, Dr. Anthony Thistleton, Dr. Millard Erickson, Dr. Malcolm Yarnell, Dr. Paul House, and Dr. Ben Mitchell, as well as some of our own. It has been a delightful time, and we would ask you to join us this afternoon. If you do not have a full calendar, you will be in for a treat indeed. We are led in our worship this morning by Mr. Wayne Johnson. Dr. Robert Burton is leading our music and will come in just a moment to direct the anthem led by the Union University Singers. Under his direction, Dave McClune, the symphonic band, Ron Bout on the organ will be joining them. It is my special privilege today to introduce our speaker for this hour, Dr. R. Albert Moeller, Jr., the 9th president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, one of the most articulate spokesmen in Baptist and evangelical life in our country today. Dr. Moeller is a leader of leaders, a much sought-after speaker and commentator on contemporary issues and matters of public policy. Dr. Moeller's voice is deeply respected, both by those who agree with him and by those who do not. He blessed this chapel 3 years ago by bringing an outstanding Founders Day address, and we are delighted to have him back with us today. When Baptist history is written at the middle of this century, it will be said that J.P. Boyce shaped Southern Baptist life in the 19th century. E.Y. Mullen shaped Southern Baptist life in the 20th century. Al Moeller shaped Southern Baptist life in the 21st century. It is a special privilege and delight to have him with us today. My friend, our guest, your speaker for this hour, join me, please, in welcoming Dr. Al Moeller to Union University.
Grant us courage for the living of these days. beneath the lofty places, good our lives that they may be honored with all Christ-like graces.
Thank you, choir and orchestra. Greetings. It is an honor, a very great honor, to be here as a part of this special conference held in honor of Dr. Carl F. H. Henry. And it is a special privilege to be on this campus. And Dr. Dockery and Dr. Thornberry and others who have made these arrangements, I know that there are many here and very many who will benefit by this conference in years to come who could not be here themselves, who will wish to state appreciation for all that has been done to have a most worthy conversation on this campus. And I want to state what a privilege it is to be here at Union, where under the leadership of Dr. David Dockery, this institution has become one of the brightest lights in the firmament of higher education, and especially a model for other institutions in Christian higher education, and a place where that rarest of good things is now taking place, and that is the recovery of a true Christian intellectual heritage. And for that, we are all thankful. We are drawn together by the legacy of Dr. Carl F. H. Henry. And it is a remarkable thing that at the beginning of the 21st century, we should be talking about a man who was so influential, still living, so formative, at the midpoint of the last century, with connections even to the earliest decades of the last century. And it is a remarkable thing that by the grace of God, we can speak of that expanse of time, knowing that even now his influence is more important than it was when first he began to write and to minister. I speak of Dr. Henry not only in terms of some detachment of historical perspective, but out of a tremendous sense of personal indebtedness. For in a time of theological struggle in my own life, it was Dr. Carl Henry, through his personal ministry and through his writings, was of such grace and benefit to me, helping me to think through some of the most fundamental issues of theology in the Christian life. The title of my address is The God Who Stands and Stays, Propositional Revelation in an Age of Postmodern Theology. And I am sure that it is that title that has drawn such a large body of persons here this morning. The bottom line is reflected in the first words of that title, the God who stands and stays, and to that we would add, speaks. We now find that evangelical theology is in a period of transition and turmoil, and one of the things we need to admit this morning is that it probably has ever been so. Evangelical theology is in some sense, especially in the American context, an ongoing project. And as historians now look back at American democracy and the American Republic, they say that is a certain democratic experiment, a project that is still being defined. So it is with evangelical theology. There are certainly roots going back as far as the 17th century, and we can look back to the Reformation of the 16th century. Many of us would want to look back all the way to the earliest centuries of the church for the rootage of this movement. But in an organized sense, in terms of the constellation of institutions and publications and publishing houses and schools and all the rest that we know, I really want to take us back to the middle decades of the 20th century when a remarkable coalition of individuals and institutions came together, recognizing an opportunity and a challenge coming together, especially at the end of the Second World War, when America itself seemed to be facing a new reality, as did the Western world. But we find ourselves now with some basic questions about what it means to be an evangelical and what evangelicalism means. There are some historians asking the question of whether evangelicalism is an evangelical wasm, and what it would mean for evangelicalism, looking to the 21st century, to define itself. The evangelical coalition of the 1940s and the 50s, well, we can look back and look at a hallmark such as Dr. Carl Henry's great and seminal work, The Uneasy Conscience of American Fundamentalism. And we can look back and say not only perhaps was there an uneasy conscience, but there was an unstable foundation, and there were from the very beginnings uncertain boundaries. You look back to the earliest years of Christianity Today, and there was then an ongoing conversation about what it meant to be an evangelical and what the center and boundaries of such a movement would be. And that is a conversation that is still ongoing. Evangelicalism, as we know it in America, is defined at least in part by the movement out of which it came, and indeed a movement against which it defined itself. Evangelicals were those who wanted to put behind them the separatistic reductionism of American fundamentalism, and also the inclusive, boundaryless, amorphous world of what was then and is now mainline Protestantism. Somewhere in there, with the ecumenical movement on the left and its dissolving theology, and with the receding continent of American fundamentalism on the right, somewhere in the midst of that terrain, American evangelicals said, we want to stake our claim for conscious and intentional continuity with the classical Christian tradition. We want to stand with the Reformers, but we will not stop there. We want to stand with Augustine, but we will not stop there. We want to stand with the apostles. I love one of the early works by Dr. Henry in which he said, evangelicalism must be defined not by the present hour, but by the past 20 centuries. And yet we're called to the present hour, and this is where our debate takes place. In the 1970s, the issue of evangelical definition was complicated with the arrival of those known as the young evangelicals. They are not young any longer. We have a new group of young evangelicals. And then the new evangelicals, and especially in the 60s and the 70s, evangelicalism was shaped and formed by the influx of charismatics. Then in the 1980s, there was growing diversity and continuing battles over issues such as inerrancy and doctrinal fidelity. In the 1980s, an agenda became very much a focus of those who, like Dr. Bernard Ramm, argued for evangelical revisionism. Ramm had himself been one of the central figures in the establishment of the evangelical coalition of the 40s and the 50s, had helped it in terms of its processing and cogitation about issues through the 60s and the 70s. But in the 80s, he began to rethink the entire experiment. He said this: if the Enlightenment collapsed orthodoxy as an option for Europe's intelligentsia, and if liberal Christianity was born as a reaction to the Enlightenment, it seems obvious to me that evangelical theology must come to its terms with the Enlightenment. And of all things, Dr. Ramm proposed that it was the paradigmatic model of Karl Barth, who would be the model of how evangelicals would finally deal with the Enlightenment and come to terms. During that same time, Donald Blesch wrote of pathways to evangelical oblivion, warning of a sectarianism that was looming on the evangelical horizon, but at the same time warning of evangelical theological dissipation. In the 1990s, there were new arguments and proposals for even more radically revisionist models of evangelicalism. During these years, Robert Brow wrote his article in Christianity Today entitled The Evangelical Megashift, in which he announced to those stodgy old classical evangelicals that even though they may hold to such things as propositional truth and substitutionary atonement and classical theism, he warned, your young people have already abandoned that model. Time will tell whether he was right or wrong. Later, to become his colleague, Clark Pinnock wrote Tracking the Maze, in which he made similar arguments about the necessary rethinking of what it meant to be an evangelical and the necessary restructuring of the basic theological foundation and model of evangelical theology. Moving forward to the 1990s, Stanley J. Grenz wrote Revisioning Evangelical Theology. One of the most prolific and influential writers in evangelicalism, he said this: "The contemporary situation demands that we as evangelicals not view theology merely as the restatement of a body of propositional truths, as important as doctrine is. Rather, theology is a practical discipline oriented primarily toward the believing community." There is an implicit charge in this, and that is that evangelicalism has been inordinately rationalistic and doctrine-centered, and that means propositional in its form. Instead, Dr. Grenz proposed a radical revisioning where evangelicalism would be more defined by its spirituality. Borrowing from seminal figures such as Clifford Geertz and George Lindbeck, he argued for a new model of doctrine in evangelical life. In Renewing the Center, published just 2 years ago, he traced the history of the new evangelicalism, tracing its rationalistic strain, as he identified it, to the Princeton theology of men such as Charles Hodge. And I quote Dr. Grenz here, "His focus on propositions led him to view the Bible as above all the source for religious teachings, with faith being primarily assent to truth." These are interesting proposals. They each must be taken in turn, and there is not time this morning to consider all of these, but it is interesting to note that in the turmoil of evangelical definition, there seems to be a dividing line over the very reality of propositional truth and the urgency of propositional revelation. In the 1980s, Dr. David Dockery edited a volume of essays on evangelical identity. They grew out of a conference and series of presentations that had been made at Southern Seminary during that decade. In the published form and in my oral presentation that was reflected in those essays, I argue that evangelicalism must be defined. We obviously would not willfully use a term that is intentionally undefined, but there are serious questions as to how it may be defined. I borrowed from set theory to suggest that as the mathematicians make a distinction between boundaried sets and centered sets, that is, between sets that are identified by contrast with that which is not like them, not like a part of the set, versus sets that are defined by the central qualities, we ought to take this in mind and understand that evangelicalism can be defined as a boundaried set. That is, we can look at the larger world of ecumenical theology and liberal theology and say evangelicalism is not that. Here are the boundary issues, and here is how they are defined. And then on the other hand, evangelicalism can be defined as a centered set. Here is the gospel. Here is the good news of the salvation that has been brought to us through Jesus Christ. Here is what is promised to us as the benefits of the gospel. There is the center, and all those who hold to that center are a part of the set. The problem is that those two options, if held as strict and exclusive options, will lead to some form of evangelical imbalance. Obviously, we would not seek the periphery without the center, for that would be to have a hollow shell. Nor, I would argue, can we have the center without the periphery, for to say yes to the gospel is to say no to false gospels. And to hold fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints is of necessity in our generation, as with the apostles and every successive generation of Christians, the responsibility also to say what is not the gospel and what is not the truth as revealed in God's word. A couple of years later, Dr. Roger Olson, now at the Truett Seminary at Baylor University, used the same idea of boundary versus centered sets, arguing that it is the center that should predominate. This distinction between boundary and centered sets, between more cognitive understandings, doctrinal understandings of evangelicalism, and evangelicalism defined more as a way of life and a model of spirituality, these come down to the questions even of whether theology is a science, what kind of knowledge theology would claim, what kind of truth doctrine can convey and express. In recent years, we have had even bolder calls for revision in evangelical theology. Some evangelicals are pushing for a model that would not only depropositionalize evangelical theology, but would lead to an embrace of some forms of either critical realism or anti-realism in the postmodern age. It would be not only depropositionalized, but it would be departicularized as well. And at the same time, there would be retreat into community as the locus and the steward of truth, with the question then arising as to whether the truth produces the community or the community produces the truth. Moving quickly, we see the critique offered by the revisionist or reformist evangelicals against the classical model of evangelical theology, which I've already said must be significantly footnoted and must be acknowledged as an experiment. But one particular issue has been the focus of concern. That is the accusation that the founding evangelicals and the dominant model of evangelical theology has been overly rationalistic, has been overly propositional. James McClendon, recently died and had before that joined the faculty of Fuller Theological Seminary, before his death wrote that Carl Henry would be recognized, looking back at the 20th century, as a Cartesian theologian. I cannot imagine anything that would be more foreign to Dr. Henry's self-understanding than to be accused of being a Cartesian. But there are others who have suggested that the model of theology presented by Dr. Henry, masterfully expressed in his six volumes of God, Revelation, and Authority, and pervading his entire written corpus, that it's overly rationalistic. I'm going to quote again Dr. Grins, who said in Henry's fervor to set the foundations for a credible apologetic theology, to the still fluid goo of the emerging neo-evangelical theology, a thoroughgoing rationalism together with a thoroughgoing propositionalism. I'm glad to have the opportunity to share this conference with Dr. Grins, and I take a particular pleasure in reading of the still fluid goo of the emerging neo-evangelical theology. I'm afraid that speaks not only of the 40s and the 50s, but of the goo in which we currently find ourselves, and this does present us with the challenge to decide what would be an appropriate evangelical theological method. Back of this, in many cases, especially in the evangelical engagement with postmodernism, is what is now known as the New Yale Theology. The seminal thinker there is Hans Frey, who also considered Carl Henry and spoke of him as a rationalist as well. I quote him here, Dr. Frey: the basic affirmation that theology must have a foundation that is articulated in terms of basic philosophical principles, that, he says, is Carl Henry. The terminology may be different, but they, that is all foundationalists, say much the same thing in some respects. Well, we just inserted a new word into the conversation, foundationalism. The accusation, and indeed a seminal insight, is to look back to the Enlightenment and understand that in the throes of the Enlightenment, there was the emergence of a model of epistemology we would call foundationalism. It worked in its classical form, such as in Descartes, like this. In order to say anything with authority, in order to determine what is true, we would have to get back to certain indubitable principles of thought, a certain foundation, thus the name foundationalism, from which we could then move to what would be otherwise dubitable thoughts. Now, you can use this in your next conversation and a date or whatever about whether or not your viewing of a movie or your reading of a book or whatever is leading you to certain dubitable or indubitable thoughts, or whether even the menu in the restaurant is suggested to claim dubitable or indubitable offerings. But it is an important epistemological principle that is here at stake. How does one say that Jesus Christ is Lord? Is it a self-evident truth? Is there any foundation by which we can make that claim? Well, Christians will go back to the Scripture and say that the Scripture is the deposit of divine revelation. And those who are following this genealogy of intellectual history go back and say, well, that's where evangelicalism, that's where evangelical theology, that's where the Princetonians, for instance, established their foundationalism. They said, well, listen, the empiricists are establishing their empirical foundation. The other schools of philosophy are trying to establish their own post-Enlightenment foundation. Our foundation is the sacred deposit of God's revelation in Holy Scripture. And with that, we have the ability to move from the authority of Scripture as God's truth to say Jesus Christ is Lord, to speak of such issues even of the Trinity, to speak of what we would know as doctrine. Evangelical theology has been engaging with postmodernity and with the various schools of postmodernism now for several years. The focal issue is propositional truth and the possibility of propositional revelation. In the wake of the Enlightenment, many now claim it's impossible even to speak of propositional revelation. Instead, on the liberal wing of theology, you have those who say that supernaturalism is an unacceptable axiom, and so we have to assume that the Bible is a human book and only a human book. Gabriel Josepovici at Yale says we should look at the canon of Scripture as a cave of scrolls. I think no one has perhaps put this more eloquently than John Updike, the American novelist, in his novel, In the Beauty of the Lilies, when he describes a minister who has lost his faith and points to a loss of biblical authority when this pastor recognized that the Bible is nothing but a human book. And I quote him here, "One more human volume, more curious and conglomerate than most, but the work of men, of Jews in dirty sheepskins, rotten-toothed desert tribesmen with eyes rolled heavenward. Men like flies on flypaper, caught fast in an historic time among myths and conceptions belonging to the childhood of mankind." And thus, on the secular left and on the left wing of theology, there's the assumption that the Bible is just a human book. Then along came neo-orthodoxy, a response to the dominant liberal theology at the turn of the last century. And the neo-orthodox were a conglomerate group themselves, and we should see neo-orthodox theology as a project that was following different contours depending on the theologian, be it Tillich or Barth or Brunner. But one thing that united all three of those figures is the fact that each rejected the possibility of propositional revelation. Tillich said propositions have no revelatory power. All revelation is inherently personal, and to be personal, it cannot be propositional. Well, we follow on along and we say that after Karl Barth argued that there is revelation, but it is impossibly understood as propositional, we see evangelicals in that early stage, that formative stage of the 40s and the 50s, say, no, we are defined as those who do believe that revelation is propositional. Carl Henry, in 1957, in his book Evangelical Responsibility in Contemporary Theology, said this, "Evangelical theology's best hope for a relevant and aggressive impact in our turbulent times lies in a bold biblical emphasis on the relationship of revelation and reason." And he went on to defend the concept of propositional truth and propositional revelation and made very clear that without these, he could see no evangelicalism, but also without these, he can envision no enduring Christianity. The question is whether revelation and reason are to be set as an antithesis. Are they antithetical? In 1958, in the book Revelation in the Bible, Dr. Henry recounted a conference and conversation that had taken place after a meeting of the World Evangelical Fellowship years before. He said this, "In assessing the fortunes of Christianity in our century, we all agreed that authority, particularly the authority of Scripture, is the watershed of theological conviction. We concurred, too, that the Christian impact in our lifetime has suffered immeasurably from liberal Protestant deletion of authority from biblical religion." Then they went on to counter what they called the perpetuation of Schleiermacher's profoundly unbiblical notion that God communicates no truths about himself and his purposes, and above all, injustice to the revelation status of Scripture. These they saw as the features of neo-orthodoxy that especially troubled us. For the past half century, Dr. Carl Henry has defended the reality and the necessity, indeed the central importance, of the evangelical concept of propositional revelation, of the ultimacy of the God who stands and stays and speaks, and of the grace of revelation by which God speaks to his creatures, revealing true knowledge of himself and of all things necessary for our self-knowledge and salvation. In God, Revelation, and Authority, those massive six volumes, Dr. Henry sees there that the essence of the evangelical compromise is on the critical issues of the title of his work. An understanding of the God who speaks, an understanding of revelation as the means by which he speaks to us, and the authority of that revelation. My purpose today is not to defend Dr. Carl Henry, but to agree with him and to express both indebtedness and an ongoing concern with what were his concerns here. Now, also to demonstrate the influence and admit the influence of Dr. Carl Henry in my life, to summarize and try to move quickly through a mass of material, I'm going to reduce my presentation to a number of theses. And those of you who know Dr. Carl Henry will know that this is a much treasured mode of expression. Thesis one, evangelical theology must affirm that reason is God's gift to his creatures, granted that we might both possess and be possessed by true knowledge of God. This is not rationalism, for the understanding of reason here is not autonomous. Human reason is not autonomous. It is not an artifact of mere human ingenuity, nor does it stand on its own, unaccountable to something greater. Instead, Dr. Henry understood that reason has a servant role in the human life, in the Christian life, and in the theologian's method. He said this in Volume 1 of God, Revelation, and Authority. Human reason is a divinely fashioned instrument for recognizing truth. It is not a creative source of truth. Very important distinction. Reason does not create the truth, but it is the means whereby we as human beings appropriate it. God made us in such a way, created our very processes of cognition in such a way, that not only did he intend to speak to us, but he intended that we would hear and understand his revelation. Anything other than this, Dr. Henry said, is a slander against revelation, and it points to the impossibility of what revelation would be. Much contemporary theology, unfortunately, gives the impression, Dr. Henry said, of an exceedingly ambiguous deity, not the God of the Bible. Reason has a ministerial role in evangelical theology, a servant role, but an essential role, not a magisterial role. Reason does not rule, but the revelation that rules must rule in some sense by ruling reason. Reason must be operative. Dr. Henry said this, knowledge of God is indeed wholly dependent upon divine revelation, but man was divinely made with rational and moral aptitudes for intelligible communication and communion with his Maker, and for the joyous service of God. Reason is not autonomous. Reason is the servant of revelation. Reason explains how revelation is intelligible. Reason also explains guilt. In the sense of Romans chapter 1, God does not hold us accountable for misunderstanding and rejecting that which it was not possible to understand, but rather for rejecting and for refusing to see that which is intelligible and given to us. So I think it is unfair to accuse Dr. Henry or those who hold to this model of evangelical rationalism unless those who make such accusations are willing to embrace the label of evangelical irrationalism. Well, that would be unfair, but it's unfair on both sides. Thesis two, divine revelation contains cognitive and conceptual content and thus propositional in form. Is thus propositional in form, though not merely propositional. There are two false dichotomies in asking the question or addressing this issue. Is revelation ever propositional, and is revelation always propositional? There are those who say revelation cannot be propositional, and the accusation is that there are those who say that revelation is always propositional. Looking back from some distance at God, revelation, and authority, it might be possible, reading sections in isolation from other sections, to conclude that Dr. Henry is arguing that revelation is always propositional, in the sense that we would commonly use the word proposition. But Dr. Henry obviously believes that revelation is more than that. In evangelical theology, I would suggest, must understand that revelation is propositional, but it is also more than propositional. To take the neo-orthodox dichotomy, revelation cannot be personal without being propositional, but it is not propositional without being personal. The truth of God as revealed to us is not just that we would know it, see it, understand it, respond in an intelligible way to it. It is given to us in order that we may be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We may be transformed by the grace of God, which is explained to us, brought to us by the God who speaks and stands and stoops and stays. Thesis 10 of God, Revelation, and Authority reads this way. God's revelation is a rational communication conveyed in intelligible ideas and meaningful words, that is, in conceptual verbal form. Einstein once said that God does not play dice, and I think Henry would say that God is not playing games in revelation. He speaks and intends for us to understand him. That is also explained by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our reason is real and it is ministerial or servant in its structure, but it is also aided and enlivened by the Holy Spirit that we might understand. Knowledge is cognitive and it is propositional, but it is also personal. The Bible cannot be understood apart from some form of verbal inspiration. As the prophet Isaiah records, the Lord saying, I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come draw near together, you survivors of the nations. Notice the contrast in the following verse. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. You see, there, the Word of God tells us of the God who speaks and intends for us to understand, intends for us to hear His voice in conceptual form, intends for us to receive intelligible content, conceptual content, intends for us to obey His Word, having understood His Word. And against that is contrasted those who have no such Word. Quoting Dr. Henry again, that divine disclosure is cognitive and intelligible. It is hence a mental activity, and this is intrinsic to Judeo-Christian revelation. This isn't an arid propositionalism. This is a robust evangelical theology. Thesis 3, the Bible is the written deposit of divine revelation, the source of all saving and transformative knowledge of the one true and living God. Epistemic authority, the authority by which we speak, the authority for our theological work, it is the Word of God. We, I believe, have not, in this sense, improved upon what was expressed in the Westminster Confession, which, speaking of Scripture, said this, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, one of the critical insights of postmodernism, and as evangelicals, we must seek to understand the movement as well as to engage with it. One of the critical insights is that all knowledge is socially conditioned, that all movements of thought, all peoples are socially and culturally embedded. The question as to whether that is a limitation on truth or whether in the work of the theologian, of the Christian, of the thinker, we ought to seek to understand the characteristics of that embeddedness, that cultural influence, and then seek by the means of the norming influence of Scripture even to overcome that, such that the gospel does not mean one thing in North America and another thing altogether in Africa, such that the gospel does not mean one thing in the 4th century and something altogether different in the 16th, only to be replaced by something altogether new in the 21st. So the Bible is the written deposit of divine revelation and thus the Scripture principle in the church. Thesis 4, theology is thus a science, a system of coherent and communicable truth. Now, you may wonder if this is true when you look at some recent works in theology. One of the critical marks of modern theology is that it is no longer certain that some theologians are trying even to say anything. That is because modern theology includes even those who do not believe in a God, but think of theology as an esoteric discipline more related to human spirituality, an artifact of human constructive knowledge. Well, this, we pray, is not true among evangelicals, although it is sometimes unclear as to what kind of claim evangelical theologians are making in their own work and in their own method. Theology is a science, and by this I mean an enduring, natural, organic concept of science, not just the model of modern science in its post-Enlightenment form. And I must skip my entire section of speaking theology as a science and instead move to the next axiom, given the time, which is Thesis 5, Evangelical Theology is realist in conception, claiming a true knowledge of God and His ways. That is to say, we do claim a knowledge. We're not just claiming opinion. We're not just claiming to be speaking of a constructed, subjective, community-bound reality. We are seeking to speak of something that is really out there. And there again, you need to understand that much modern theology is not realist, which is to say it is anti-realist. I want to quote Janet Soskas here in her essay on theological realism. Listen to this. Theological realists are those who, while aware of the inability of any theological formulation to catch the divine realities, nonetheless accept that there are divine realities that theologians, however ham-fistedly, are trying to catch. What a remarkable notion. There is a God who is there. And we are seeking to understand Him. We're not talking about a God of our invention or a God of our communal construction. We're speaking about a God who is there. And we understand the task of theology to come to terms with that God. Not to come up with a doctrine of God that will fit what we think is the modern culture. I'm speaking here of what the philosopher William Alston calls aletheic realism. This is necessary for us. Truth is important. Thesis 6, all epistemological theories and systems are foundationalist, at least in the soft sense. I wish I had time to contrast hard foundationalism or classical foundationalism with its softer form. Let me just say this. Everyone has to have a starting place for thought. And whether that is a minimalist conception, such as that offered by Alvin Plantinga in terms of properly basic beliefs, or whether it is something more robust, I want to agree with the philosopher Robert Audi to say every single thinker is a foundationalist in some honest or dishonest sense. For no one thinks from nowhere to anything. An important reminder to all of us. It is very important, thus, that we judge the foundations of an evangelical theology, what should be appropriate and how those foundations should be understood, but we cannot deny that there are foundations. Thesis 7, evangelical theology, in order to remain authentically grounded in biblical truth, must retain an affirmation of propositional revelation. The alternative is to say that revelation and the Word of God conveys nothing inherently conceptual and cognitive, no specific content. The accusation that propositionalism is an artifact of the Enlightenment. We'll have to explain what in the world Martin Luther thought he was doing when he stood before the Diet of Worms and said, "Here I stand, ich kann nicht anders, God help me. I can't do anything else." He spoke of his own epistemological authority as the Word of God, and I do not believe that Martin Luther was getting up there saying, "I believe that in terms of my own socially constructed truth, I'm going to stake my life on this, but after all, who knows?" No, he understood he was making a clear claim to epistemic authority from the Word of God, and even though he knew not the Enlightenment, he knew what it meant to state a proposition. Dr. Henry said this, "The crucial question for Western civilization and for world history is whether all theology is culture-derived or whether amid the multiform theologies, one at least has to have in transcendent divine revelation its basis." One at least. His hope was that evangelical theology would be that one at least that would have its basis in divine revelation. Last, thesis 8, evangelicalism is neither reducible to mere doctrine, nor is faith reducible to mere assent, but evangelicalism does require a doctrinal content, and faith does require an object and assent. Evangelical theology does require certain doctrinal content and convictions. Evangelical experience, yes, without that, there is no evangelicalism. Evangelical piety, of course, without that, there is no true evangelical conversion. There is no true evangelical experience. Is evangelicalism defined by social action? At least in part, yes, because of the social imperatives of the gospel. Evangelism, yes, there is no evangelical without evangelism. Missions, yes, you cannot imagine an evangelical who is not committed to missions. But as an irreducible core, somewhere at the heart of evangelicalism is a definition that is not mere spirituality or mere piety or mere action, but is a cognitive basis of truth that animates, informs, structures, and norms all of our action, even our piety and our experience. If it's mere spirituality or mere piety, then why aren't Quakers evangelicals? No, instead, we have to understand there is a basic propositionalism that should neither be made the sine qua non nor dismissed as an artifact of times past. In faith itself, in our common conversation, there is propositional content. Whenever we say the words Jesus Christ, we are making a truth claim. We have to understand that the church will always stand with the Apostle Peter, who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is a proposition. It is either true or it is false. We must so dignify it. Those who propose a post-propositional future for evangelicalism may well be intended and well-intended, but the result, I believe, would be disaster and dissipation. We do not worship our propositions. But in order to worship, we must be able to express in some proposition, even as we have heard sung and we have sung ourselves this morning. In the end, evangelicalism is a piety. It is a piety that is dependent upon propositional revelation. It is a piety that in some sense is naturally expressed in propositional form. What does it mean to be an evangelical? Consider the piety. Consider the power, the testimony, and the propositional content of this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. God bless you.
Will you pray with me as we dismiss? And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.